Thank you, Jeff and Audrey. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. And I want to make a comment about Bible Bistro. Every Sunday except when we have Providence and Communion, the first Sunday of each month, after the service have Pot Providence. It's potluck. It's food. We always celebrate communion on the first Sunday, so we don't have Bible Bistro, but it's a time to study the Bible, and we're jumping into Revelation chapter 12 today. And as I was studying this week, to see the complementing of what Matthew's message is, the King is coming, and of course he's coming to be born, the first Advent, and then of course everything else that we learn about Jesus from Matthew's Gospel. And then those things when he gets to the Olivet Discourse in chapter 24 and 25, those future things, those eschatological things, there's a word to use at lunch, okay, eschatology or eschatological, that means the last things or the last days. And as we get into Revelation chapter 12 today in Bible Bistro, it's talking about the war. Jim, yesterday in men's study, Jim Van Houten in the morning had done a little research, and he said right now around the world there are 63 different places where war is occurring right now. And there has never been a time, generally speaking, in the global world where there has not been some battle, some conflict, some wars. And Revelation 12 talks about that great war, the prelude to the war. There's a war in heaven and a war on earth, and the tie-in is all this leads to Jesus coming to reign on this earth for 1,000 years during the millennial kingdom. And so when we think of Matthew saying the king is coming, and he's born, and now we're getting introduced to him through John the Baptist here, and when we get to chapter 4, will be the temptations of Jesus. But we see Matthew saying the king is coming, and then we get to Revelation chapter 12, and John is telling us, really it's Jesus speaking through John, the king is coming again. And I wanted to, by way of introduction, remind you of a statement that we made last week, and a reminder that if Israel had had their act together, okay, had they not rejected the Messiah, think about this conceptually, there would not be any of these things that John would speak about, or these things that Jesus would speak about. Of course, it didn't catch Jesus off guard. It's not like he was surprised. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as receive him, to them gives he the power, the authority, the ability to become a child of God. And so it's kind of mind-boggling to me to think about, had they not rejected their Messiah, then when we study some of these eschatological things, such as that millennial reign, it would not have happened. It would not have been necessary. But it is, and it's coming. And so the parallel between what we're studying in Matthew and what we'll be getting into in our Bible Bistro struck me enough, so I thought I'd make a comment about Bible Bistro as we get into chapter 12 today. Well, we jump in the middle. We started last week talking about the fruits of repentance in Matthew chapter 3. And let's read our text. I want to read the text and then pick up with verse 8, where we left off last week. And we talked about John's message being a message of repentance, but we didn't spend much time talking about what repentance is. Gave a couple simple definitions. It's a word that we're familiar with, but do we really understand what it means? And so we want to unpack it a little bit more today and take a look at what's happening here with John as Jesus is going to be coming to be baptized by him. But right now it's the Pharisees, it's the Sadducees, it's people from the town that are coming out to the wilderness to see this different kind of person dressed in camel hair with a message of repentance. And then he confronts the religious leaders in no uncertain terms. Verse 7, Matthew chapter 3. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Last week, we looked in verse 7 at the who. Who was John's audience? And these are religious leaders. These are people coming out. And they're coming out to hear his message. And his message was one of repentance. And if they repented as a sign of repentance, they would be baptized. And so John was baptizing multitudes of people in the River Jordan. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were the two groups. We talked quite a bit about them. The Pharisees are the ritualistic ones. They were the strict separatists. They might be called legalists. They were also commoners. They would be the normal folk that would get into religion. The Sadducees, on the other hand, these were the more rationalistic, more politically correct might be a way of looking at them. They were known for their collaboration. They were known as aristocrats. They would be wealthy and have certain means, and they would be willing to compromise. One thing we mentioned that is worth mentioning again, they did come to be baptized. They were coming to be baptized. We miss that sometimes. Like, why were they out there? Were they just there to watch or to criticize or take notes? They were coming. Certainly, probably those things were among their thoughts and actions, but they were coming to be baptized. And then we see also in verse 7 the conflict, this confrontation between John and between these religious leaders specifically mentioned are the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We said that true repentance and conversion delivers or protects from God's wrath, from God's judgment. But superficial and insincere professions or acts of faith tend only to harden a person against genuine belief, and it gives a false sense of security. According to research of Barna and others today, in the average church all across America right now during their morning services, or if they had services at Saturday night, like so many churches do, but in the average evangelical church service, about 40%, and this statistic has been consistent now for quite a few years, but about 40% of the people that gather regularly to worship God are unsaved. You say, well, how do they know that? Through the they define, and they have five statements. They're actually very good. And one of them to the effect is, you know, has there been a decision, a response by you to receive? And they have it stated. So you self-evaluate. And based on these evaluations, these, surveys, they estimate about 40%, and we find that that's true. A lot of people are in church. They've been baptized. They come to church. They make professions of faith. You know, if you ask them, well, I'm a Christian too, but they really have not been possessors. They're professors, but not possessors. And many of you might have a testimony that for years and years you thought you were saved. Maybe you were brought up in a church, or you came to a place, and then something happened, and you began to realize, you know what, I never really transferred my trust. And so no doubt there were many there who were professors but not possessors. And we want to make sure that we understand that that's the case today. And when I say things like that, it's not to make anybody doubt. You know, goodness gracious, no. God wants us to have assurance, and he gives us assurance. These things have been written that we might know that we have eternal life. So many people wonder, they hope, they guess, you know, they hope that, you know, my good outweighs the bad. See, none of those, we have greater confidence than that. And it's important that we evaluate that. Well, these religious leaders certainly thought that they were on the right side. They thought that they had their act together. They thought spiritually that they were where God wanted them to be. And they were sincere in that. As we get to verse 8, we see an accusation. There's an accusation now that is made, if you will. And John says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So he looks at these religious leaders and he says, you brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes. You're fleeing from the forest like a forest fire is chasing you. And of course, animals during a fire, where do they go? They go to water. You know, there's a vivid picture here. When Jesus said, you brood of vipers, and they're coming down to the Jordan River, and John has asked him, who warned you? And then he says, and this is an accusation, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. His observation is that as I look at your lives, I don't see fruit, the fruit of repentance. You profess, you talk, you look good, you say the right things. You're in church, you're in the temple all the time, you're doing all these things, you're leading. But when we look at your life, we don't see the fruit that should be there that is evidence of repentance. And that's really what John's message is in this section here. So he makes this accusation. Now, the marks of a truly repentant heart are fruit, and they're fruit in keeping with repentance. Paul describes them to King Agrippa in Acts 26. He said, the deeds that are appropriate to repentance. In a parallel account, Luke mentions several examples of the kind of fruit that John was talking about, one of which in Luke 3, it says, let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none. Let him who has food do likewise. To the tax gatherers there in Luke, he said, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. To some of the soldiers, he said, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely. Be content with your wages. What Jesus was saying there in Luke's account is these are fruit of repentance. If you're a Christian and you have two jackets and somebody needs a jacket, they have none, then a fruit of your repentance, a fruit of your faith would be to give them one of those jackets. But you say, well, what happens if, you know, I lose one? You know, what happens if I tear it? What happens if it doesn't match? I need both of these. Matter of fact, I'm thinking of getting a third one. I'm going on a ladies' shopping trip, and I need a third one. You know, and of course, we think that way. I mean, we're Americans. I mean, you know, that's why houses, closets are going to be bigger than the living rooms, you know, in newer houses. You know, when I was a kid, you had a little closet and, you know, one pair of tennis shoes, and many of you can identify. Some of you say, I didn't even have tennis shoes. Parts of mine, neither did I when I lose them. But what Jesus is saying there in Luke and what John is saying here in is that if you're a believer, if you've truly been repentant, then there's evidence of that in your life. Yeah, you're a tax collector. That's how you make your living. You're supposed to take taxes, but don't take more than you can live off of. They had the liberty and the backing of the Roman army to get a lot of money. And they were Jewish, like Matthew, Levi, who was a tax collector before his conversion. And so they said, as a believer, don't do that. You know, don't do that. And James points out to us that faith, if it has no works, is dead. Doesn't mean that you're saved by works. It doesn't mean you're kept by works. But it means that if you're a believer, there should be works in your life that are evidence of that. People should be able to see without you saying anything. They should see that there's something different. And James puts it right out there. Faith, if it has no works, is dead. Says your faith is dead, your religion is dead. John says in the first epistle in John, 1 John chapter 3, he says, the one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Our actions toward our fellow man are indicators of our true attitude toward God. And let me say, we, especially in a political season, you know, some of you get really fired up and you still watch the news and your blood pressure goes up and, you know, you have a bad day because based on what's on the news and somebody says something that you disagree with. Well, quit watching it, first of all. You know, you can unplug it, you can turn it off. I mean, there's ways to do it. If you need help, I can help you with that. I'm not very technologically advanced, but I know how to unplug it or, You know, we'll take it out to the target range. We need good targets sometimes, and just they're fun. But stop watching it. The problem with this and so many other things is we wrestle with flesh and blood. We want a flesh and blood enemy. You may disagree with what they stand for, what they believe, whether it's politics or anything else, but there is never an excuse as a believer not to love them. And that's why Paul reminds us in Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness, or cosmic forces in high. It's a spiritual battle. It's a spiritual battle. And so John makes it clear that if you say you love God and you're harboring hate for your brother, your sister, John says you're a liar. Those are strong words. And sometimes you say, well, you don't know what they did. No, I don't. But I know that a lot of hurtful things have been done to a lot of people. Probably everybody here has an experience. But if you're a believer, Jesus says you have to forgive. You have to. You have to. And he gives you the means by which you can forgive any sin. You can forgive anyone any offense. And that's one of the biggest struggles, I think, of man in general, is unforgiveness. This is a fruit of repentance. He says, in keeping with, a fruit in keeping with. Interesting word. The idea here is that it has equal weight or worth. It's appropriate. True repentance, the fruit of true repentance, in keeping with that true repentance. It will have correspondingly genuine works. You know, it's not like you ever give away something you don't want. You know, here, you want my Brussels sprouts? I'm not going to eat them anyway. Well, that's a great gift. That really comes from your heart, doesn't it? You know, and I'm not saying we don't give away, but the idea of what he's saying in keeping with is that which is genuine. And when it's genuine, it demonstrates an attitude as well as an action. You see, when you have a right relationship with God, it brings a right relationship with other people. You know, at least as far as our part is concerned. There is no one that we cannot not love by the power of God at work in us. Right. And those who claim to know Christ, those who claim to be born again, are going to demonstrate a new way of living that corresponds to the new birth. And God gives us the strength and the ability to do it. To me, it's fun. You know, it's fun to take that difficult person or that person that may not like you. And and sometimes people just don't like you because they don't like you, right? You know, you're short or you're tall, or they don't like this or they don't like that, or, you know, people are always judging. And you know, it's fun to win them over, at least try to win them over. The Pharisees and the Sadducees knew a lot about repentance, by the way. They weren't ignorant to repentance. They knew that God fully and freely remits or forgives or lets go of the sins of those who are penitent. And this was a basic doctrine of Judaism. Some of the ancient rabbis said things like this. They said, great is repentance, for it brings healing upon the world. Another rabbi said, great is repentance, for it reaches to the throne of God. I love that. Repentance reaches to the throne of God. A man can shoot an arrow for a few furlongs, but repentance reaches to the throne of God. Some rabbis said that the law was created 2,000 years before the world, but that repentance was created even before the law. Let me say that again. Some of the rabbis taught that the law was created 2,000 years ago, but repentance was created even before the law. That's an interesting teaching, rabbinical teaching. The clear meaning of repentance in Judaism has always been a change in man's attitude toward God. It always has resulted in a moral and religious reformation of a person's conduct. There was a Jewish scholar, Maimonides, and he was speaking of the traditional Jewish concept of repentance when he said, what is repentance? Repentance is that the sinner forsakes his sin, puts it out of his thoughts, and fully resolves in his mind that he will never do it again. I love that. I love that. I think I may have even put that in the notes. Let me say it again, and I'll repeat it. Probably in a moment anyway. But repentance is that a sinner forsakes his sins. Okay? Forsakes it, leaves it, stops it. And then he puts it out of his thoughts. one of the ways to have victory over those areas that we struggle with is we got to change our thinking. Sometimes we got to change our behavior, change what we watch, where we go, who we spend time with. But he puts it out of his thoughts. And the third thing, he says, a fully resolve in his mind that he will never do it again. You see, the battles are won and lost here. It's not the actions. By the time it gets to the actions, we have already thought it through. We've been thinking about it. We've been contemplating about it. We've either won or we've lost here. We've won or lost many times before we're ever faced with a temptation. We need to make the decision ahead of time, not wait until we're in the middle of the situation. You know, praise the Lord. My mom was just so wise, didn't know that until after I was out of the house. She became very smart after I graduated and went off to college. But one of the things she did when I was in fifth or sixth grade was take me to a halfway house. And to mind you back, you know, this is peace and LSD and, you know, I mean, I was young, but, you know, I saw this stuff, newspaper, and she took me to a halfway house. And I still remember seeing these people, young people, you know, they had this great long hair, you know, and their minds are fried. They were weird. I mean, to a little kid, it was kind of funny, you know, but as they went around and these people showed me these guys and these gals whose lives was forever changed because of drugs. And then she would get newspapers and she would have me cut out all the articles on drug-related deaths and blank, you know, all the stuff of that. I still have them. They're a couple scrapbooks. I didn't know what she was doing. She was sneaky. Moms are sneaky sometimes. And so I'm having all these articles, you know, people going blind and this and that. And I'm thinking, man, you know, this doesn't look like a whole lot of fun to me. And she was kind of just planting this seed. She wasn't saying, Stevie, don't do this, don't do that. She probably did a little bit of that. She really didn't do much. But she was kind of preparing me so that when I was faced, not if I was faced, but when I was faced with these temptations, that I would have already decided what my answer was. And I did. The decision was made before the temptations ever came. And in full disclosure, there was a time I came very close. I've shared the testimony time. I came very close because of peer pressure, giving in. And it was a friend and his strength that basically I found strength from, and it preserved me from that for the rest of my life. That was what I needed to keep on going. That's part of why we need fellowship, is to strengthen. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Right. What is repentance? It is that a sinner forsakes his sin, he puts it out of his thoughts, and he fully resolves in his mind that he will never do it again. This understanding of repentance is consistent with the teaching of the Old Testament. Repentance always involves a changed life. It always involves a renouncing of sin. It always involves doing what's right. I like what Ezekiel says in 33. Ezekiel said, "When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, sin, then he shall die in it. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and practices justice and righteousness, he will live by them." Hosea was pleading, "O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your sin. Take words with you. Return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all of my sin. Receive us graciously." After Jonah had delivered a very powerful warning to the people of Nineveh, remember he took a ride through a fish to get there. He was going the opposite way, and God helped him get where God wanted him to be and do what God wanted him to do. God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked, and then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Nineveh brought fruit in keeping with repentance. Remember, Jonah was sent to Nineveh. He didn't want to go there because these were the Assyrians. The Assyrians had captured his people. His Assyrians were responsible for the death of anywhere from 40 to 60 to 70%. Now, if that was your family that was wiped out, and then God said, why don't you go to those people who killed and enslaved your family, maybe it was your grandmother or maybe it was an aunt and uncle, I want you to go back to them and I want you to bring this message of forgiveness. Because God says, I'm going to wipe them out. You know, judgment is coming. But you're my preacher. You're the evangelist. You're the prophet. I want you to go there. Jonah says, ain't no way. That's in between the lines there. And so he gets on a ship. He's going the wrong way. Just like we do sometimes. God directs us. We say, I don't think so, Lord. That's uncomfortable. You know, that looks too much of a challenge. And so he's riding away. You know the story. They end up throwing him overboard. Big fish catches him, you know, takes him, pukes him up on the shore of Nineveh. And he's faithful to God. What are you going to do? You know, you clean up, you go, you preach the message. And revival struck. Revival struck Nineveh. And they were repenting. They were repenting. They were forsaking their sin. They were agreeing with God about their sinfulness. They were changing their thoughts. They were changing their will. God sent revival to Nineveh. And then Jonah, you would think, with a great big, you know, whole country coming to faith. I mean, what preacher, evangelist, prophet wouldn't love that, right? And then Nineveh's mad at God. And Jonah says, God, I knew you would do that. I mean, literally, you could picture Jonah almost pointing his finger at God saying, I knew you would do that because you're gracious and you're merciful. I knew you would save them. And sometimes that's our attitude toward people that we disagree with or don't like. Now, we wouldn't say it like that, but that's our attitude sometimes. So Jonah was mad at God. But the point is, they showed the fruit in keeping with repentance. The idea that repentance is evidenced by renunciation of sin and by righteous living wasn't original with John here. But this has been the long part of Judaism. One theologian, Eric Sauer, said this. He's talking about repentance and he's reaffirming what the rabbis taught. He said it's a threefold action in the understanding
Okay. You bring me batteries and I'm going to keep on talking. And so it means knowledge, our understanding. People say, well, what's sin? And people argue about, is this sin? Is that sin? Just go to the Bible. If God says it's sin, right? When we
repent, when we acknowledge our sin, we agree. You guys are going to have to do this. I can't see it anyway. We agree with God about my sin. So it's not a matter of us deciding what sin is. Of course, we try to do that all the time. We tell God how things ought to be. And so, first of all, Sauer says that understanding, it means knowledge of sin. Number two, of feelings, it means pain and grief. It means pain and grief. Then number three is a change of mind. Thanks, son. So we understand, we have knowledge of sin. For a lot of people say, well, is this sin? Is that sin? We argue about stuff. Well, I'll tell you what sin is. You know, playing with cards is sin. That's a devil's cardboard. That's what I was taught growing up. Wearing wire-rimmed glasses, chewing gum, having long hair. These were all sin. Well, you know, these are things, but is that biblical? And then there are other things that we have argued with or we struggle with. You go to the Bible. If God says it's sin, it's sin. He's the creator. He has the right to do whatever he wants. But we tend to want to argue with those things. So we understand it. We have the knowledge of sin. Feelings means there's a pain and a grief. When Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll be getting there maybe in a week or two or month or year or two in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are they that mourn. This does not have anything to do with death. A lot of times this is used at funerals and memorial services. It has nothing to do with death. It's about it's spiritual. And what Jesus is talking about, blessed are those who mourn over the consequences of sin. Does it break your heart? Do you mourn over the sin in your life? When you hear of a brother or sister that's fallen, do you mourn over that sin? Does it grieve you that they've sinned? Or are you anxious to get on Facebook and find out more details, right? Read the news. Pass it on. And then repentance means that there's a change of mind. So true repentance, first of all, involves understanding and insight. It's an intellectual awareness. God's given us a mind. God's given us understanding. And it's an awareness of the need for moral and spiritual cleansing. You know, I'm dirty. I need to be cleansed. I'm dirty. I need your help. Then it does involve emotions. Too often we let the emotions lead, but remember, emotions, we don't negate the feelings or the emotions, but it must always follow the truth. Feelings don't make the truth. The truth is the truth, and appropriate feelings always follow true truth. But it involves our emotions. We come to feel the need that our mind knows. Our mind says, I'm dirty, and we begin to feel this. And sometimes, if you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, a great book, everybody should read it, next to the Bible, probably the next most important book. But Pilgrim, as he's fine, he needs to be saved. He's not using that. But he's got this burden. It's pressing down. And we come to feel the need that our mind knows. And then third, it involves appropriate actions. And that means our mind knows, our heart feels, and we begin to make changes. Our will acts. When we recognize personal sin, that is an important first step. But that's not it. If all you do is recognize, hey, I got sin in my life. You know, I know God doesn't like this, but I'm going to do it anyway. And if that's all we do, we take the first step, but it's useless. Matter of fact, it's even dangerous. Because if that's all we do, it makes a person think that just recognizing it is all that we need. Think of Pharaoh. Pharaoh was getting wiped out. Pharaoh didn't have a problem. He was not believing God. All these bad things were happening. And what does it say? His heart was hardened. His heart was hardened. Balaam, remember Balaam, the old prophet? Double-minded, you know, and he even admitted his sin, but he kept on going. How about Achan? Joshua chapter 20. You know, he knew he wasn't supposed to take the stuff, but it was tempting. He took it anyway. They'd lose a battle because of him, and he would and his family would lose their lives. And how about Saul in 1 Samuel? He's confessing his sin, but he's insincere. And how about the rich young ruler in Luke 18? He asked Jesus, how do I have eternal life? And he went away sorrowful, but not repentant. I mean, he was a good guy. He had done everything right. But Jesus said, why don't you sell everything you have? And the guy says, ooh, I'm pretty wealthy. He was sorrowful, but he was not repentant. Even Judas. He betrayed Jesus. He took that price of a slave, the 30 pieces of silver. And you know the story after that. He went and he threw it back. And they said, we're not touching that. That's blood money. And they bought a commoner's field to bury people in. He was in despair over his betrayal of Jesus. Matter of fact, remember what he said? He said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. We would almost say that's a repentant statement. But Judas did not repent. He went out and he hung himself. So just recognizing the sin in our life, though an important step, is not enough. All of these men that I mentioned recognized their sin, but not one of them repented. They were experiencing what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He called the sorrow of the world. It produces death instead of the godly sorrow that produces a repentance. What God wants, when we repent, there's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. It's a godly sorrow. It involves all these things that we're talking about. It involves the intellect, understanding, the awareness that I need a moral or spiritual cleansing. It involves emotions. You know, I feel this need that my mind knows. And then it involves the will, doing something about it. Unlike the examples I gave just a moment ago. True repentance is going to include a deep feeling of wrongdoing. And a deep understanding, if you will, of sinning against God. David began his great penitential psalm, Psalm 51, by saying, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. He not only saw his sin, but he felt the need to be rid of it. In a earlier psalm, he said, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. The sorrow of true repentance is like David. It's a sorrow for offense against the holy God. It's a sorrow of offense against the holy God. Every time you or I sin, it is an offense to a God who is absolutely holy, and he's perfect, and he's righteous. It puts it in perspective. You may sin against other people, you may affect other people, but every sinful act, be it a thought that you never put to action, be it an action, is a direct affront to a holy God. Fruit is always seen in Scripture as manifested in our behavior. That same Psalm of David, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you." He says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." Matter of fact, David said, "Restore the joy of my salvation." I think a lot of Christians today, a lot of true possessors, lack joy because of sin in their life. Sometimes they get discouraged because they keep falling in the same place. Sometimes it's just our own stubbornness. You know, I cleaned up all this, Lord. Can't you be happy with that, but this one little area? And David said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me." He said, "Restore the joy of my salvation." I love the Puritans. These are guys and gals that lived in the 1600s. They're given all too often. They're misunderstood. And the Puritans aren't the same as pilgrims, by the way. They're different people. And the Puritans weren't stuffy, you know, sour-faced Christians. They were people, they had joy. They enjoyed life. You know, they sung and they danced and they impacted their communities. But when it came to the holiness of God, when it came to their own depravity, their sinfulness, they were absolutely serious. And it made a big difference. And they left a lot of great writings for us today. But listen to a couple of them that I've picked out this morning. A fellow by the name of Thomas Goodwin, who's quite well known and well written from the Puritan age, he called for repentance with these words. He said, "Fall down upon thy knees afore him, and with a heart broken to water, acknowledge as Shimei thy treason and rebellions against him who never did thee hurt. And acknowledge with a rope ready fitted to thy neck by thy own hands, as they Benadad's servants wore. That is, confessing that if he will hang thee up, he may. Tell him that he may show his justice on thee if he will, and present thy naked breast, thy hateful soul, as a butt and mark for him if he please, to shoot his arrows into and sheath his sword in. Only desire him to remember that he sheathed his sword first in the bowels of his son." And he's referring to Zechariah 13, verse 7 there, when he made his soul an offering for sin. William Perkins, another Puritan, put it this way. He wrote, "Godly sorrow causeth grief for sin because it is sin. It makes any man in whom it is to be of this disposition and mind, that if there were no conscience to accuse, no devil to terrify, no judge to arraign and condemn, no hell to torment, yet he would be humbled and brought on his knees for his sins, because he hath offended a loving, merciful, and long-suffering God." Ultimately, repentance is a gift of God. Peter was speaking to the Sanhedrin, some of these probably same religious leaders that John was seeing in the wilderness. And he and some of the other apostles said that Jesus is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Later on, being persuaded by God himself that Gentiles were eligible, remember, he had a little prejudicial problem there. He thought only the Jews, and he was playing both sides a little bit. And he was struggling with the Gentiles being grafted in here, and God gave him a vision. But he said this in Acts chapter 10. Speaking to some skeptical Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, he said, they glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. John's words to these religious leaders was at once a rebuke, an accusation, and it was an invitation. He was saying, you don't have fruit in your life now, but I invite you, if you truly repent, I'll baptize you. He says, you don't have any evidence of it. But what John is saying, you now have an opportunity to truly repent if you mean it. Show me that you've turned from your wicked hypocrisy. Show me that you've turned to genuine godliness. Show me, and I will be glad to baptize you. And the rabbis taught that the gates of repentance never close, that repentance is like the sea because a person can bathe in it at any hour. One rabbi said, it is the way of the world when a man has insulted his fellow in public, and after a time he seeks to be reconciled to him, that the other says, you insult me publicly, and now would you be reconciled to me between us two alone? Go bring the men in whose presence you insulted me, and I will be reconciled to you. But God is not so. That was his point. If somebody offends us publicly, we want them to apologize, right? Make it right publicly. But what this rabbi taught is that though man may do that, God is different. A man may stand and rail and blaspheme in the marketplace, and the Holy One says, repent between us two alone, and I will receive you. God doesn't say, post all of your sins on Facebook. Put a sign in your yard. But when you come to that place of repentance, God says, you and I will deal with this. And then he says, I will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Amen. Praise God. I will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. I won't hold it against you. By the way, you and I can't forget. People say, well, I can't forgive and forget. You're not supposed to forget. God has not made us possible to forget till we have Alzheimer's or dementia, I suppose. Why is that? Not so that we can remember the offense, but so we can remember the healing, so we can remember the forgiveness. But God says, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far I remove your sins from you. God says, I will remember your sin no more. Isn't that great to know? And then I want to close. Look at verse 11 and 12, and we want to look at the consolation. With the message of judgment, John also gives a measure of hope and consolation. He speaks very specifically of the Messiah who had come. And he had come in order that no one need face God's judgment. We have this idea that in order to address culture today and to, you know, because people don't like this, you know, repent, you're wrong, you're a sinner, hellfire, brimstone, you know, these types of things. And yet this is precisely what the Bible teaches. If there is no repentance, there is no salvation. There is judgment because of our sin. There is a wrath. There is a wrath that is going to be poured out on the world as we read Revelation that we can't even imagine that God is even now holding back. And so pastors and churches and Christians are told, well, don't avoid these things, but you avoid these things and you avoid salvation. You avoid these things and you avoid the very essence of God and why he sent his son to bring forgiveness, to bring hope. No one has to face God's judgment. And so in verse 11 and 12, let me read them again. John says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Verse 12, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. First John explains how his baptism differed from the Messiah. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance. In other words, as evidence of your repentance, we're going to do this water baptism thing. When a believer gets baptized today, after a person, it's a public profession of their faith. They go, that the baptism doesn't save them. There's no sins washing in the water, and some people believe that. But when a person goes under the water, they identify with Christ's death and his burial. And when they come up out of the water, and they do, unless you pay me enough money, I've been offered, that you bring him up and that identifies with his resurrection. And it's a public profession. When a person does that, as so many of you have done, it is professing to those who are present that I'm a believer, I'm not ashamed of Jesus, and I'm trusting him and him only to take me to heaven when I die. John's baptism is different. It was evidence of repentance. These people that were coming and being baptized said, you know what, I agree with God. I repent of my sin. I need a moral and spiritual cleansing. I receive that from God. John baptizes them as a profession of their repentance. But it's different, and John makes it clear, than the baptism of Jesus. Secondly, the baptism mentioned here is by the Messiah. It's a baptism by the one that John says is coming after me, who is mightier than me, whose shoes, whose sandals, I'm not even fit to remove or to latch or to touch. One of the lowest tasks of a slave was to remove the sandals of his master, as well as the guests, and then to wash their feet. It was a symbol that Jesus used himself in John 13. The humility of John, one mark of his spiritual stature, I think is evident in his description of the one who is heralded, Jesus Christ, when he said that he must increase, but I must decrease. And among the ways in which the Messiah would be mightier than John would be his baptism with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was promised. We sang a great song, talks about that today. All the songs were great. What a mixture, old and new, and you got Keith Green's Widow, Melody Green. That was a great song. And then you have an old hymn that was set to some newer music, and then a newer hymn, you know, great mixture of music. But in there, talks about Jesus sending his Spirit. And Jesus said that he told the disciples, another helper is going to come and be with you forever. That's the Spirit of truth, whom the world can't receive because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him because he is in you and will be in you. The third baptism mentioned here is that of fire. Now, a lot of people take this to be part of the Holy Spirit baptism at Pentecost. That's one way of looking at it. I don't think it's the correct way, the best way. Some of it talk about a spiritual cleansing. You know, there's a spiritual cleansing. But I believe that we understand it best when we understand what John is saying is that there's judgment coming. And if you have any questions, take a look at verse 10 as well as 11 and 12. In verse 10, it's clearly talking about God's judgment. In verse 12, it's clearly talking about God's judgment. So why would he in verse 11 have some symbolic meaning to that which he has clearly said was God's judgment before, God's judgment after, and then he's going to plug in some symbolic meaning? This is a simple principle of interpretation. He mentions fire in 10, fire in 11, fire in 12. 10 and 12, it's talking about judgment. And so I don't think it's spiritual cleansing. I don't think it's referring to Pentecost, both real things. What's this winnowing fork? When they would harvest wheat, they would usually on it, if there's a hill or the top of a hill and the windy side or windy place, they would make a big circle, about 30 feet in diameter. And they would pack it down. Sometimes they would moisten it down, and sometimes they would dig it a little bit, make it, you know, a little bit concave, 30 feet wide. And they would bring their wheat or barley, whatever it may be, and they would throw it down, and they would, and they had different ways. Sometimes they would stomp on it. Sometimes they would take logs. They would animals that would roll things. But they would press down this harvested wheat, if you will. And it separates the grain. The grain would be heavier than the little chaff. And then the farmer would take a fork, like a big pitchfork, with wide tines and long tines, and they would take a scoop of this and they'd throw it up in the air, and the breeze would take it off into the Mediterranean Ocean or neighbor's yard or wherever. And this is the illustration that Jesus is using here that would be very familiar with every, that John is using, that would be very familiar with everybody that was listening that day. And let me read it again and bring our message to a close here this morning. John says his winnowing fork, Jesus' winnowing fork, is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And so you have the picture of this 30 or 40 foot circle, this wheat and the chaff that's now been separated. And they would kind of shovel this stuff up, and the wheat would fall to this compacted ground, and they would throw it up in the air, the chaff would blow away, and then the farmer would gather all this wonderful wheat and put it into the baskets and the barrels and then bring it into their storeroom. In a similar way, the Messiah is going to separate everyone who belongs to him, just like the farmer. And he's going to gather his wheat into his barn where it will be forever safe and protected. In a similar way as well, he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The long-awaited Messiah is himself going to perform both functions. He is both Savior and Judge. The final separation, the ultimate judgment, will be only at Christ's second coming, when the unsaved will go away unto eternal punishment, but the righteous unto eternal life. So said Jesus in Matthew 25 in the Olivet Discourse. And as we get to Revelation 12, we begin to see this very thing being played out. It's dramatic. And it's presented by the Lord in a number of his parables. So John's introduction for us to the person and the ministry of the Messiah prepared the people for the arrival of their king. And so the best way to finish our time together is to ask you, are you ready for the arrival of the king? Remember, that's John's job. He's preparing for the arrival of the king. Are you ready for the arrival of the king? Is Jesus your Lord and your Savior? Are you looking forward to him coming again? Are you ready for him to come again? Or are there some things that maybe you want to deal with first? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? We're going to sing in just a moment, Have Thine Own Way. And I pray that that is the desire of each and every one of us. Lord, I have my way, my will, but I want your will. I want you to have your way in my life. Heavenly Father, as we finish our time together here this morning, and we've looked at this servant that you, Lord Jesus, says was the greatest man to ever walk on this planet, and his simple message, and yet profoundly intense. It's an intense message. It's an intense truth to think of your judgment. And yet, Father, we are reminded of your mercy. And so we come to you today as we close our time together, asking for mercy, thanking you for grace, and praying that you would have your own will. Father, my prayer is that regardless of what's been said or done or who's here, who isn't, Father, any of these things, Lord, that you would have your way in each of our lives, beginning with mine, that we would submit our will to yours, that we would be willing to submit ourselves to whatever cleansing is necessary. Lord, we need your forgiveness day in and day out, and we thank you that we can find it when we come to your mercy seat. And Father, I pray that in the lives of your people here, that there would be fruit in keeping with repentance, that there would be the understanding, the knowledge of our sin, as you show us and as we agree with you. And that we would respond with a profound grief, a godly sorrow. And Lord, that this would result in a move of our will in such a way that we do things differently and never begrudgingly, but willingly, joyfully, as you free us from the fetters and the bonds that so often entrap us. So, Father, free your people from the cares of this world, from the bonds of so many sinful distractions. Lord, free us. Free your people that we might free to move and serve, to glorify you, be an encouragement to one another as we look forward to that future kingdom. Have your own will, we pray in Jesus' name.